Please stand for the reading of the gospel. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The Gospel of our Lord. You may be seated.
Christ is risen. That wasn't one of the times you're supposed to repeat it. I mean, you could. I don't want to discourage it. We in this community, we've proclaimed this quite a few times together in quite a few different places. We've always, as a pastor, and I don't want to speak for the congregation as well, but we've always had a hard time just fully embracing the spirit of it. Not because we disagree with it or anything like that, but I don't know. How can we just all proclaim something together that we could so easily spend hours unpacking the theological implications of each of those three words? Or maybe later we thought, like, who are we to proclaim that Christ is risen? Or, you know, we just don't, jubilance isn't always our strong suit, maybe. I've been cynical, I've been questioning, I've been just like, that's not me. But you know what, I wasn't always like that. I was not always like that. One of my earliest memories of Easter, and one of my earliest memories, or certainly one of the earliest memories my family remembers and has told me a bunch of times, was an Easter in Ventura, California, when I was 5 years old, and my dad was a Baptist pastor there, this big old Baptist church. And I remember, I don't know, I was 5 years old, but I really got into everything. And when he proclaimed, you know, "Christ is risen," and he did it the three times, I was in the front row and I just started jumping up and down and saying, "Christ is risen, Christ is risen." Of course, you know, the kid thing that you applaud for, everybody was like, thought I was the cutest thing in the world, evidently. And so my dad like waved me up on stage, and this stage was big. It was like about 4 feet into the air. And so the congregation kept saying, "Christ is risen, Christ has risen indeed." And then I yelled, "Christ is risen, Christ is risen indeed," and ran as fast as I could to the edge of the stage and said hallelujah as I leapt from the 4-foot stage and crashed into the floor. Maybe that's why I have a hard time with that. No, that was me, that jubilance right there. That made me think, you know, back to that church. And well, 2 years later, let me tell you that, when I was 7 years old, in 1972 it was, my whole family, we, my brother Mike, my sister Pam, and my other brother Matt, my mom and dad, we moved from Ventura, California to St. Paul, Minnesota. And my dad was a Baptist minister, an American Baptist minister, I have to say, which is kind of a progressive Baptist denomination. But back then, we said liberal, because in the 1970s, liberal was still a good thing for a Christian to be. And they didn't say progressive because a progressive Baptist was a fundamentalist denomination. And fundamentalist wasn't yet a good thing for a Christian to be. At least that's the way it was in Southern California. My dad had sort of made a name for himself as a hippie minister in Ventura. He took that dying old Baptist church in this bad neighborhood and he started a coffee house in the basement, and hippie bands and folk singers would play, and all the hippie kids from all the nice neighborhoods started going to his church, and it was groovy. Word got around that my dad kind of knew hippie ways, and so offers started coming in from all over the country for him to come and start hippie churches for them all over the place. But already in 1972, hippies are starting to go back to college. You know, they want to hang on to their ideals for sure, but, you know, maybe with cleaner clothes and an ability to get a job later. So my dad, he responded, he took this job in St. Paul here because they wanted him to start a house church for this growing up, going back to college, cleaner clothes hippie community. So he did. It was called the Agora Community. And it was, the subtitle was A Church Without Walls. And, you know, that's because we met in people's houses, you know, just like the first church did, you know. And we, like, sat on pillows on the floor and sang Bridge Over Troubled Waters, you know, just like the first church did. Now, in Southern California in the 60s, early 70s, a weird hippie liberal Baptist church was, you know, far out. You know, even the squares could kind of dig it, but in the Midwest, in Minnesota, forget about weird, hippie, liberal. I mean, they barely had Baptists here when we got here back then. You know, and then I'd have to explain to my friends, parents who asked questions about my dad that, yes, he was a minister, but we didn't really have a church. It's the church without walls. I'd try the tagline. It didn't work. So that was weird. We meet in people's houses, you know. All so weird. I mean, with all that other weird stuff, they thought it was weird just that I was from California back then. I mean, I never had a chance at not being the weird kid. It wasn't just my being from California or the son of a hippie Baptist minister. I just didn't have a very Minnesota, like, vibe, you know? I didn't know the Scandinavian culture or social cues. I was always very eager and excited. I always had, a lot of social energy, you could say, you know? And I'm a verbal processor, you know? I like to talk. You know, I talk a lot. And I'm always trying to figure things out. And I want to talk about them with you as I do it. I'm not cool. Maybe a little needy. Minnesotans generally are not that. At least it didn't seem like that to me in the second grade in 1972. Now Minnesotans are all kinds of ways, you know? We have Californians here. We have Nigerians and Somali, Hmong, Thai, and West Virginians. Okay, not that many West Virginians. But my people that I came from, they were that liberal kind of progressive people, but they were also Bible people. As liberal, hippie, church without walls, as my bringing up was, we were still Baptist. And my mom and dad were obviously first-generation liberal hippie, house church folks. We had generations of traditional Baptist, traditional free church, inherited culture, and family tradition. And at the heart of this tradition was the Bible. We loved the Bible. We love the Bible. The Bible was our assumed location of authority in any matter, in all matters. It was like our Bible. You know, I know, of course, that the Bible is at the core of a lot of Christian traditions, but we, like, fetishized it. Not in a bad way. You know, we treated it like this holy object. I grew up seeing my mom and dad every morning sitting quietly reading their Bibles. And not the Bible or a Bible, no, their own very personal Bible that they had had forever. My mom's was given to her by the First Baptist Church of El Cajon, California, on the occasion of her baptism when she was 13. And the Bible my dad used for daily devotions and for preaching was a slim volume. It felt good in the hand, and it had a good weight. It was not bulky. It was a black leather like a motorcycle jacket. And in small silver slanted cursive engraved letters along the bottom of the front cover was his name, the Reverend Robert Roy Rathbun. I mean, this Bible, if James Dean had a Bible, this would be it. I told you I'm not cool. My parents gave me my very first own engraved Bible, a New American Standard with a textured light cream in your coffee brown leather. When I had left to go on a short-term mission trip for 3 months with the Teen Missions International when I was 15 years old to bring Christianity to the people of England. Yes, they wrote their favorite verses on the title page. My mom and dad each did. And I mean, this is the Bible of my early evangelical passion. It's underlined with various colored pencils, each representing a particular subject, such as the Holy Spirit, prayer, sins of the flesh, hell, suffering in, all the good stuff, you know? I cherished it. I carried it. That was the difference between when you were a kid and when you become a teenager, you know? You are old enough to bring your Bible to church. You know, that's what people did. They brought their Bibles. And you turned to every scripture mentioned in the service and in the sermon, and you read it along with it in your very own Bible. One time, I went to Eric Johnson's Presbyterian church with him and his family. And in addition to a lot of unfamiliar practices, there were Bibles in the pew backs, where the hymnals are. I mean, we never had Bibles in the backs of pews in any of these free churches I went to, in the hymnal racks. There was no need because everybody brought their own Bible to church. I remember I asked my dad when I got home, I said, "Dad, why do they have all those extra Bibles in the pews? Are they for visitors or new Christians?" "No," he told me, his heart heavy. "They have those Bibles there because some different denominations, well, the only time they think they need to read the Bible is on Sundays in church. So they don't even have their own Bibles at home, most of them. Why, when they can just use anyone, pick it up from the back of a pew rack?" He paused, and then he asked me, "Did you see any of them picking up the Bibles from the pew rack and reading them?" I looked at him and slowly shook my head. No, I didn't. I say Bible people. My people were Bible people, and not the more expected evangelical or American evangelical, because that title, while it once might have described who my people were, it has shifted. It shifted as much as the American Free Church has shifted and become something else completely, something now that seems offensive, dark, malevolent, malignant, insidious, and embarrassing. I use the term Bible people to describe this American Free Church that I grew up in. And while I am now only narrowly, officially associated with the small remainder, the instincts and the desires, the lexicon, all these things that have been implanted in me and passed on to me by that community that was a community of my people, of my mom and my dad, these things passed on to me by my grandmas and grandpas and uncles and aunts and pastors and preachers and church ladies and men's group men and all the way back. I come from these Bible people. And it's not just the Bible as the fetish, as that sacred object. We love the book of it. The book of it. We read the Bible. We memorized the book. We studied the book. We interpreted the book. And we tried to live in ways, live out our interpretations of the book. We knew the verses. We knew the stories. And those stories, from those stories, we learned something about the way we should live in the world. See, my people are not only Bible people, but they are also cultural critical people. They are cultural critical people because our holy book is cultural critical. From Genesis in the Hebrew Bible through Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, our holy book contains stories of God calling God's creation out of enslaving, idolatrous, numbing, and violent empires that distort human ambition that continually create those things. God calls the first people out of the corrupted garden and scatters them from the city of Babel and its egoist building projects to reach heaven on their own. God calls Abraham to leave his people and gives him no other direction but go to a place I'll show you. He raises Moses and Miriam to lead the people out of the Egyptian Empire. The New Testament is such a revolutionary document, written as a revolutionary document, by and for an occupied and powerless people. Despite the overwhelming power of the Roman Empire, this God calls a people to another way, a way that doesn't confront power with power, but weakness, that doesn't return violence for violence, but with a radical mercy and a reconciling love. And my people have always seen themselves in these stories, seen themselves as captives in Pharaoh's Egypt, exiles in Babylon, as the disciples, the early church in first century Palestine, persecuted and martyred by the occupying Roman Empire and the corrupt religious authorities. The freed churches in America historically always insisted on the separation of the church and state. Churches, black and white, worked together to fight to end slavery. Free church leaders, women and men, began the suffragette movement and carried it through. My people were instigators in the labor movement, organizers. We had a critique of the way culture was and the dominant narrative of those in power because that's what our book taught us. Those were the stories in our book that we saw ourselves in. But all that's changed. The free church, the white American free church that rose with the creation of the middle class, they're not the same. They've changed. They've come to join the narrative of power, to hopefully become, to work themselves, to be the owners and the misusers, and to come to ignore the words of the prophets, to distort the words of our holy book, and to reinterpret the histories in there, the teachings, the death, the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. They came to distort the work of the apostles, the epistles, the whole damn thing. The white American evangelical church, through an alchemy dark and prevalent, are able to justify, and perhaps you've heard them do it, their ambitions and their desires through twisted interpretations and perversions of the holy book, the book we love, the history, the poetry, the prophets and gospels. Evangelicals began the 20th century as a prophetic counter to the contemporary American capitalist culture. But then they began to long for it, to ape its ways while still have at some distance. They began creating evangelical versions of contemporary music, movies, romance novels, business models, and jazzercise. Until finally, around the turn of this century, evangelicals openly embraced American capitalist culture. This was not only a reading they'd come to adopt, but a reading they longed for. And now this conservative political ideology, they see that and find that in this holy book. They've shifted the interpretation. They've shifted it from one of below and a God of the marginalized to one, a God of the dominant culture for the privileged and the powerful, and they are glad to count themselves among them. In our current context, we've witnessed nearly every powerful evangelical leader openly embrace Trump and the gutted Republican Party, and to bring all their gutted free churches along with them. Contemporary American evangelicals have abandoned the free church's historic cultural critical role and now worship at the idol of the American gods of power and privilege. The American evangelical church barely resembles the church of my people, Bible people, deep readers, thinkers, interpreters, cultural critical people who questioned the dominant culture and the dominant power narratives. And while I left that church behind, I've really come to realize that I'm grateful for all that I learned there, how I learned to be passionate about the text, to read culture with a critical eye. My Bible people gave me passions and traits that make my life meaningful today. I spent a lot of time separating myself from this American evangelical church as it embraced the dominant culture. We started House of Mercy to critique that church, and I've been doing it now for almost 30 years. We are glad to be able to separate ourselves, even while confessing our roles in the systemic violence, the systemic homophobia, misogyny, and racism that now seem to be tenets of the evangelical American church. It took me way too long to realize the gifts I had received from that church growing up. It took me too long to realize what that community gave to me, because all those gifts that I've been talking about, I find at the core of this community, of the House of Mercy, of this House of Mercy that we've made together. And it reminds me that these gifts, these beautiful things, I've brought them here from my free church people. And I know you, all these beautiful things that you've brought from your Catholic worker people, and the beautiful things that you've brought from your Way of the Cross Lutheran people, and from your humanist people gathered around justice and kindness. We have inherited great things from our people. And it is a gift that we can continue to live those out and try to live those out in this House of Mercy that all are welcome to. And I feel like I'm once again able to fully say, Christ is risen. Thank you.